Morning, we're reading from Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. At the back of the worship folder, or the song folder you got, you should have those words from those seven verses if you want to follow along there or in your own Bible. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, so much for Romans 1. Thank you for this greeting Paul gives to us by the guiding of your Holy Spirit, inspired to write these seven verses. Teach us of grace in all its power this morning through this study and reflection and deep dive into your holy word, especially into verse 5. Speak powerfully to us this grace so that it might be ours in greater measure than it already is. For those who are here, having tasted, even bathed in this grace, then refresh them. For those who've never tasted it before, then renew them in it for the very first time. For those who are eager to be bucket carriers of grace, channel diggers for the flow of rivers of grace to Duluth and Superior and the Northland, to family members and friends and co-workers and fellow students, to those who are online and to those who they know only by extension, who live across the globe and among the nations, would you pour such grace into them that they would have floods, tsunami floods of grace that would reach not with destruction, but with construction of the Church of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Don't let any need of grace go unmet here this morning. Father, I pray that through Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection purchased all this grace for us, and you, Holy Spirit, who apply now all this grace to us, let no need for grace go unmet. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might benefit from a clarification that came to my mind as we were reading aloud together the soul food question. Do you see how it says, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effective means of salvation? They don't save us. You know that, right? We're not saved by baptism, and we're not saved by the Lord's Supper. Nobody is. We're not saved by any good works that we do. We enjoy and obey the Lord's Supper and baptism here at the Landing because they are expressive means of showing forth the salvation we've already received in Christ. Amen? That's an important distinction. Because we love to say we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. So I thought of that clarification while we were sharing aloud and speaking aloud the answer to that good question. Way, way back in the 4th century, a young man of 29 years of age named Aurelius was gathering with his friends, and they decided that they were going to move from their small city called Thagaste in North Africa across the Mediterranean to Rome in Italy, and then from Rome they were going to go travel to Milan, specifically to hear in the city of Milan a philosopher, theologian named Ambrose speak. He was thought to be the biggest rock star of philosophy of his day. People would come from all around, even other nations and around the world and other parts of the known Mediterranean world, to hear Ambrose speak and be entertained by his philosophical prowess. It's like somebody going from Duluth to Chicago to hear a pop singer or something. I've got to hear that person. I've got to go hear Ambrose in concert. You see, young Aurelius and his friends were part of a philosophy that they cherished and held very closely called Manichaeanism. You haven't heard of that. You don't need to know about it. They followed a guy named Manichae, and he basically said, there are two realms. There's an evil realm, and there's a good realm. And you're the human decider of which you foster and serve, which one you dwell in and encourage, the good realm or the bad realm, the kingdom of good or the kingdom of darkness. But you're the neutral, above it all decider. You're the judge. You're the one who has the right to say, which do I follow? And you always reserve for yourself the right to say, if there's any darkness in me, I could stop it at any time. Have you ever said that to yourself? Have you ever heard anybody else say that? That nodding wink with others who share the same thought as you? Well, of course, if I wanted to stop this dark behavior that's in my life or in my mind or in my heart and soul, I could stop it at any time. I have control over it. I'm above these two kingdoms of evil and good, of right and of wrong. Aurelius had to admit to himself, though, in the depths of his private heart, he had no power to stop the dark, impure thoughts that were coursing in his mind. He had no power at all. The more he tried to stop the dark, sinful, lustful, impure thoughts that were in his mind, the worse they got. But he didn't tell his friends that. And he certainly wouldn't tell his teachers that. And he certainly wouldn't let on that his philosophy was absolutely bankrupt. That the truth is that if we give ourselves over to darkness, we give ourselves over to sinful thoughts, we give ourselves over to any kind of impurity, it lays hold of us because there's another force called sin at work in our bodies. It has an active desire to devour and destroy us. And it laughs, as it were, at our small, meager efforts to try to pretend that we have all decisive power to stop all darkness and to foster all good, whatever we wish. You might not know the name Manichaeanism, but that philosophy is alive and well. And it might even be cropping up in some of your hearts from time to time. They heard Ambrose speak, and all the friends of Aurelius thought Ambrose was so entertaining. Wasn't that wonderful? We're just so glad we traveled this long distance and relocated here to Milan, Italy, so we could hear such wonderful teaching. But inside Aurelius's heart, he was convicted. Inside his heart, he felt ashamed. He felt the stab of the pang of conviction, and he knew that he couldn't go on the way he was. He had conversations with Ambrose, and he began to read, and he began to look into the teachings of the Catholic Church, the faithful, believing church. And all the while, oh, how sweet this is, how deliciously sweet this is, all the while, his faithful mother and believer in Jesus Christ, a woman named Monica, was praying for Aurelius all the time, incessantly. His biography talks as much about her praying for him as about the path he went through to become a follower of Jesus Christ. One day he's in a garden and he's in the deepest anguish, having talked with his bishop and pastor Ambrose and having felt himself absolutely incapable of halting these sinful, dark, and impure thoughts in his mind. He's in a garden and he hears the voice of a child singing, "Take it and read it, take it and read it, take it and read it." And he didn't know what this child was talking about or what to read, but he picked up a copy of the scriptures and opened it to Romans. And this is what he said, and now listen to how the grace of God came through Romans chapter 13 to a heart rent and war torn Aurelius. "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife or envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Romans 13:14. Merely weeks later, he abandoned his Manichaeanism, and along with his friends whom he had won to Christ with him, he and his friends were baptized the night before Resurrection Sunday, 387 AD, by Bishop Ambrose. He's actually known not by his first name, Aurelius, or even his mother's name, Monica. He's known by the famous name, Augustine. He's the foundation and doctrinal basis after the revelatory spokesman who wrote Scripture on which evangelical biblical Christianity is based. And it was this grace that was channeled like a mighty drink of fresh, life-giving water through Romans 13 that drew Aurelius Augustine to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had that same experience. I'll tell you about it in a few minutes. I want you to be as thrilled by the power of grace today as I am and more, and thrilled by the power of grace as Paul is and more, and thrilled by the power of grace as Augustine was and even more. I want your life to be transformed, almost like you're surfing in a mighty wave and it flips you. If you've never known grace, I want you to know grace for the first time today. If you know grace, I want grace to be like a steady lapping of waves in your life so that you're saying, I'm experiencing surges and surges and surges of God's grace in my life every day and often each day. And I want you to experience grace like an evaporated cloud that rises up over the ocean of God's grace and travels along the jet stream to deposit life-giving rain upon the parched, dry, and Christless nations of the earth. You can see those impulses that I've just described to you, that I've tried to grapple with my mind and create an image to give to you. You can see them right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Look carefully at how Paul shows his aim for why he's writing Romans and what he aims to achieve. Through whom, Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about himself and he's talking biographically there. We, Paul and the other authors of Scripture, we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. And why the obedience of faith? For the sake of God's name, His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's aim is so clear. I want to lay it out for you in the three images I've just given you. I want to show you plainly how the aim of Paul is first to reveal that in his own life, it was like a mighty wave that has overturned him and completely upended his life. Grace came that way. And then he's calling for and demonstrating for us this obedience of faith, which is the surging of waves in our lives to help us live the Christian life from one day to the next, from one hour to the next, from one moment to the next. And then finally, he says, the final outcome and the aim of believers in Rome and elsewhere, transformed by grace and living according to the surges of momentary grace as needed, even the nations will hear, and supremely God's name will be glorified through it all. And he says, even you, the ragtag little bunch in Rome that are gathered, fearful and divided and impoverished and without hope in the world, even you who are in Rome, even you who the Scriptures are written to at the landing, you're loved by God, called to be saints, and so now I write extending grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one to whom grace may ever come. First, if you like drawing, draw me a really big, huge wave. Have you ever heard of Nazaré, Portugal? Nazaré, Portugal? I've only seen it in YouTube videos, but I love it. It's just this massive 100-foot wave that crashes on the shores of Nazaré, Portugal. Maybe some of the biggest waves in the world. It's because there's an underground, underwater canyon in the rock structure that causes the mighty Atlantic to come pressing into one location on the shore known as Nazaré, Portugal. And the waves surge 100 feet high, that's 10 stories, and hundreds of feet below the surface, thousands of feet wide, and millions of gallons of water. That's like what saving grace is like. It totally upends your life if you happen to be a tiny little surfer on that massive wave. Draw me a big wave, and then draw me, if you can, smaller waves that come one right after the other incessantly, and they never stop. Not like a geyser that just shoots off from time to time, but like a steady, gentle wave on an island shore that never stops. On one of the islands in Scotland, they have a large inlet set up with many tubes and turbine pumps so that these waves just come in morning, noon, and night, smoothly, gently, almost silently, and they churn the turbine which generates power for that island. It's a wonderful invention. Draw me waves that come on an island shore, gentle and steady, never stopping. And finally, imagine how the evaporated oceans rise in a cloud. Draw me a cloud that's thick and rich with rain, and the weather patterns bring that cloud to the faraway places of arid, dry, Christless need. And rain falls. That's a grace that so rises up in the life of a believer that they are sent to the ends of the earth to extend that life-giving grace to those who have life and death need. First, I want you to see how this grace is like a transforming, overwhelming life experience. It was for Paul. In the Apostle Paul's biography of his own life experience, he talks about how he received profound grace when he was saved. Do you remember his story? It's in Acts, and then he recounts it elsewhere. He talks about this powerful grace, this grace that he received and apostleship. But he's talking about a grace that actually saved him, a grace that God gave to him, not because Paul was in the right place at the right time, but a grace that's even bigger. A grace that came to him before he was a believer, before he was a child. A grace that came to him before he was even born. That's what grace he has in mind, I believe, in verse 5. Through whom Christ we have received grace and apostleship. Why do I think he's talking there about a grace that saved him by God's design before Paul was even born? I think so because the same wording is used in Galatians 1:15 when Paul's introducing himself there. Listen, but when he, God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. You see, Paul here says grace is so powerful, like this mighty 100-foot wave, it has the ability to call me before I am even born. God is running the world and ordering a sovereign world, and he says, I'm going to call Paul before I'm even born. That's what this word called means back in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Paul will explain it very explicitly for us down the road when we get to Romans chapter 9. Listen to verses 10 through 12. In order to explain how God can save both Jew and Gentile, how he can call both of them before they're even born, he writes this, quoting Genesis 25. And now this is Paul drawing on Genesis 25 to write Romans 9. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. We have to put away the illusion that God sits up in heaven, offers the gospel, and then waits for people to come, or waits for us to drag people to him. No, no. Before we were born, before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 says, before there was even the world, Ephesians 1 says, God is calling Paul and the Romans and us to himself. Did you notice how many times in just this very short introduction, the word called is used? It's actually used 3 times in 7 verses. It's a massive theme, not just in Apostle Paul's writing, but in the whole Bible. As Paul quoted Genesis, it's from Genesis to Revelation. It's a glorious theme. God runs the universe and all who will be in his heaven and all their appointed purpose on earth. Look again at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This calling that Paul experienced isn't just for him. It's not just him talking about his unique apostolic calling. He's talking about his salvation. And then he says it again in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Do you see what he's talking about? He's not saying, this is my calling, the way you might chat with me and say, how did you get a calling to be a pastor? That's kind of like a vocation. Or how did you get a calling to be a construction worker or a computer programmer or a calling to be a mom at home? That's a vocation. That's not what Paul has in mind mainly here. This word called is referring to the fact that I'm a believer called by God from the days in his heart and mind before I was even born. The Bible invites us to celebrate this, to enjoy it, to be turned upside down, yes, of course, but like a mighty 100-foot wave and you're surfing on it, it'll gobble you up and twirl you around before you even know which is up and which is down. But that's what you'd expect from the ways of an almighty God. That's exactly what you'd expect. We're to worship, we're to be stunned, we're to bow, we're to be gripped with wonder and amazement and marvel at the fact that God would call someone like me. When the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus pursuing the arrest and the killing of Christians, he didn't have one kind thought toward Jesus Christ, not one. In fact, just the opposite. He hated Christ and he hated Christians. He wasn't looking for Jesus. And yet Christ appeared to him, stopped him, blinded him, spoke to him, and called him, just like he said, into ministry, a calling that was on his life from before he was even born. Saved him mightily in that moment, for he was an unbeliever bent on killing the people of Christ up to that point. And in that salvation, by grace, gave to him his calling, his unique apostolic calling, just like you and I will receive, in fact, a unique apostolic calling. Paul is writing about this. You and I will receive a ministry calling, rather. You hear Paul write about this salvation that leads to his vocation and calling when he's writing to Timothy. Listen to 1 Timothy 1. I thank him, God, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I have acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then he says in verse 4, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul is amazed. He's thrilled with the power of this mighty 100-foot wave of saving grace. He's overwhelmed, as you and I ought to be, with the power of God's grace to choose us before we're even born. God watched Paul live his life. He watched Paul run headlong into Pharisaism and hatred of Christ. And he knew that on one day on a Damascus road, he would reveal himself to Paul and save Paul, and out of that saving grace, give him a unique apostolic ministry. Paul says it's the grace of our Lord overflowing to me. Overabundance is the Greek. Boundless. That's where I got my title for this message. It's why I grappled for an image in my mind that might help you feel the mighty, torrential tsunami of grace. Let your heart be amazed at the fact that God knew every moment of your life. He knew everything you were and did before you were a believer. He knew everything you are now that you are a believer. He knows everything that's going to happen to you after this day and until he returns. And he, in tsunami power, comes to your life and transforms you and says, you belong to me. I call you. Do you see that vocabulary in verse 6? Including you who are called by this same tsunami of grace to belong to Jesus Christ. God is in heaven, yes. But by his Son coming to the world, and by the Spirit given as another counselor after the Son went to the Father's right hand Don't picture God as a stoic judge who's willing under pressure to forgive you if you come to him the right way, because he has to, given that his son died in your place. His arm is twisted. The documents are signed. The contract is settled, and he just has to let you in. That's an evil picture of God. He's creating, he's calling, he's pursuing, he's saving, he's bringing you to himself. He's securing and preserving and establishing your salvation so that you who are called will one day and forever belong to Jesus Christ. You will belong to Jesus Christ the way a beautiful bride belongs to her husband, the way a precious child belongs to his or her parents, the way beloved friends belong to one another, the way we belong to one another as a covenant faith family. You who are called because of this ocean of grace belong to Jesus Christ. Banish our thoughts and our misconceptions and our wrong-headed ideas that grace, by its very definition, somehow has to be earned. We have to pray the right formula. We have to make the right decisions. We have to somehow get our lives in the right order. We have to somehow place ourselves in the certain spiritual location so that we can be under the shower of God's grace. That's silly religion. What you'll get in that scenario is not grace, but wage for works. Grace is the powerful upsurging of the ocean of God's goodness and love into a mighty wave of grace that overwhelms everything in its path. We tumble inside of it. Don't be afraid that questions surge to your mind as to how your choosing and believing and obeying, which you must do to be a believer, you must trust in Jesus Christ, you must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Don't be confused as you're twirling around in the wave of God's grace, how that can both be true and he can call us before we're born. Both are plain and biblically undeniable and glorious. I wonder if you've let any shameful, foremost of sinners experience in your life keep you from savoring the delightful childlike wonder of being tossed about by the mighty wave of his grace. I wonder if you've allowed yourself to simply rest in this swelling, mighty, unstoppable surge of water called God's grace. No other religion offers this to you. Not even the secular religion that claims to be so full of compassion and empathy. It's all smoke and mirrors. There's no grace there. The minute you step out of line, you'll be destroyed, deleted, canceled, maybe killed. There's no grace there. Even in families that go to church, it's easy to fall into habits of celebrating with songs and with preaching mighty grace from God and then offering none to each other at home. Have you ever experienced that? It's even possible, isn't it, to have experienced grace from others in your home, having heard it from churches and from songs and from books you read and from other good and faithful sources of God's Word, and read it in your own Bible, and yet not allow it to be true for you. That somehow you feel like your life is just simply too broken, too out of step, too layered with too many problems, some unspeakably painful, that grace might be enough for you. And so you'll spend your life saying, oh, I'm glad for the grace. Yes, I was saved as a child, or I was saved before, and I have that grace at work in my life. But really what I need to fix now is all the problems that are right in front of me, and I need to work hard on them, and I need to get those figured out. So don't tell me about the past. I'm very thankful for my salvation. But now what I need to do is work on today's tasks. I need to sharpen my pencil and get out my keyboard and I need to get to work fixing my life. Apostle Paul and the Spirit who guides him does not want us to think that at all. That's a very sad, it's a very Minnesota, Scandinavian, middle class, American way to think, but it's not a biblical way to think. What is Paul's aim in verse 5? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. This is a key phrase, almost a technical phrase for Paul. This is the goal for why he writes Romans. Why do I say that? I say that because the obedience of faith, this ongoing living by faith, receiving the grace of God moment by moment by moment. I'm receiving grace right now as I'm preaching to you. You're receiving grace right now as you're listening and thinking about what I'm saying. The moment by moment, gentle lap of waves of God's grace upon your life, empowering and strengthening you to carry out everything in your life in front of you. Don't do anything that He has not given you grace to achieve. That's what the obedience of faith refers to. Why do I say it's the goal of the book of Romans? I say it's the goal of the book of Romans because here it is in verse 5. And if we had a moment, and we will get there eventually or later, you can turn to Romans 16, verse 26. And there Paul says, I have given you all that you need to carry out the same phrase, the obedience of faith. Like an envelope, like an A to Z, like an alpha to omega, the very beginning and the end of the book of Romans is to bring about the obedience of faith. That is to bring about Roman Christians who say, not only have I been overwhelmed by the tsunami of His grace, I'm enjoying the quiet, gentle surging of the laps of waves of grace into my life each and every day. Moment. This obedience of faith is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. It's not just Paul's phrase. It shows up elsewhere in the Scriptures. You remember when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he's talking there surely about the grace of God forgiving him of his sin on the Damascus Road. We've just seen that. But then he says, and His grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't just like I was saved and then fell right back into my Pharisaic bad habits. No, no, no. He calls those dung. And he says, I run from those. He said, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. So he's calling us, and you and I are being called by the Spirit to work hard, to work very hard, but not in our own strength and ability. I worked harder than any of them, he says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, 1 Corinthians 15:10. So what does it look like? If the grace of God is at work in your life, if you've got a challenging conversation, you say, Lord, before I pick up this phone or write this email or send this text or knock on this door, would you give me emboldening grace? If you've got a sin to confess that you like and you're trying to hide and keep and hold back from God seeing it or anyone else seeing it, ask the Lord for confessing grace and repenting grace. If you've got weariness and you're tired and you feel like you don't have the energy and motivation and even the hope and desire to go on with the tasks that are before you, ask God for the renewing, not letting your heart grow weary in well-doing kind of grace. 10,000 graces for 10,000 needs. Whatever need you're experiencing right now, there's grace for it, I promise you. There's grace for the needs that I experience. There's grace for what lies ahead for you tomorrow and the days after and all the rest of the days of your life. So you need not worry about the provision of God for those days, because He said, I've given you a need here and now, and I have grace sufficient for you here and now. Receive it from me. Ask it for me, and I will give it to you. Grace empowers all of life. So no wonder the writer of the Hebrews says, famously in Hebrews 4:16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's the exact same idea as Paul is addressing here in Romans 1:5 in this idea of the obedience of faith. The ongoing, continuous receiving of gentle waves of grace in our lives from the Lord. Paul aims for that. He wants that to be true of the Romans, and the Spirit means for it to be true of our lives as we read Holy Scripture And it not only tells us what life ought to be like, it works it in us. Even as you and I are reflecting on Romans 1:5 right now and the verses that follow, grace is being poured into us. Grace is helping us. It's making us into those who might, with boldness, pray moment-by-moment prayers, Lord, give me grace for this afternoon's tasks. Give me grace for the test on Monday. Give me grace for the financial challenges I face. Give me grace for the missions trip that's coming up. Give me grace for the call and invitation that you have laid on my life to move forward into the ministry and the vision that's larger than anyone can see, that doesn't even seem yet to have materialized. Give me grace for that moment when it arrives. Like a mighty towering wave, we're transformed by grace when we're called out of death to life. Like a steady surge of waves of God's gracious power, we are helped multiple times each day. Like evaporated oceans forming a cloud of grace that's ready to drop its life-giving water on arid lands, so the church, even the tiny Roman ragtag church, can conceive of itself as having been overwhelmed by grace and salvation, steadily washed by grace moment by moment, and out of that have a vision for winning the nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. It almost sounds foolish and wild-spirited and maniacal even that a tiny little band of believers who are under persecution in Rome in the first century could say, we have a plan and vision to send the gospel around the world. But that's what Paul's saying. Did you see it in Romans 1:5? Through whom, Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What a vision. You can see in the rest of Romans, and we won't take time yet to look at it, but as a foretaste, you know that in Romans 4, Paul said Abraham was called to be the father of many nations. That's the explanation for how Abraham becomes father of ethnic Jew and also Gentile. And he explains that so clearly in 9 through 11. And then in the end chapters of Romans, he said, all this grace came to the people of Israel, to the circumcised, in order that the Gentiles, through them, might hope in God's mercy. There are nations of the earth, thousands and thousands of them, peoples of a specific culture and language that the Bible calls an ethne, a nation, that have no knowledge of Jesus Christ, they have no knowledge of grace, they have no knowledge of faith or the Bible or salvation, heaven or hell, the death or resurrection of Christ, and yet some of them are called by God before they were born to be our brothers and sisters. That thrills me. I can't wait to go to the nations to meet my long-lost brother and sister who's called before they were born. They just don't know it yet. And all I get to do is say, do you know who your dad is? Do you know I'm one of your siblings? You know that those going on the Egypt trip that we're preparing for, the silent auction's coming up and we're sending them off, and that hopefully other trips are in your mind and you're dreaming and thinking about future trips to other places that will continue a missionary enterprise always, some good for singles or experienced people, some good for families maybe going on their first one, some going for different ages and different parts of the world, some going to encourage some of our missionaries that are already on the field, others going to places that might yet be frontier and new. You know that the folks going on that Egypt missions trip this summer need lots of grace to prepare for it, but you know what? When they get there, they're going to taste grace that they could taste in no other way. They're going to come home saying, oh, the graces that God gave to us while we were there. There's a grace like a cloud of evaporated ocean water that rises and sails upon the jet stream where God ordains its blowing to the ends of the earth where there is arid, Christless need. You can see that that's how God's name is going to be magnified and glorified, because Paul says, I bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Something happens to you and me when overwhelming, mighty wave, transformative grace saves us. And then we begin to live a life where day by day we're enjoying the grace of God. We find ourselves saying, I don't care how people think of me. I don't want my reputation to be center in my life. I'm not going to manage how people think of me. I'm not going to be my own PR publicist and marketer. I don't need people to not think shameful thoughts about me. I don't need people to think about me the way I think about myself. I don't need to be the center of my attentions and be driven by somebody thinking I'm something. No, no, no. I want God's name to be glorified in my life. That's the freest, most grace-founded, grace-surging person. I want the name of Christ to be exalted in my life. It's an earmark. You can hear it in the person who's transformed by grace. They find their own reputation of no concern whatsoever. And they want only the name and the value and the beauty and the glory and the power of Christ to be highly prized and exalted by everyone who sees them. Christ in me. Christ above me, Christ beneath me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, says the great Irish blessing. That's this, the sake of his name among all the nations. Missions, therefore, is always a manifestation of grace. No missions is ultimately biblical missions if it's chided and driven by guilt and duty. Look how much you have, and you should feel guilty that there are other people who don't have nearly as much as you, so that you can bring what you have to them. It's your duty. You owe this to God. Pay it back to him. Those are not the terms whatsoever that the Bible talks about. Not at all. Why? Because we're always in the place of being the recipient of God's grace. We're never in the place of having enough of God's grace that we can toss a little back to him and say, we're on equal footing. No, no, no. We're always in the place of desperate need of God and his gracious power. Let him who serves serve in the grace and strength that God supplies, 1 Peter 4:11, that through all things Christ Jesus might receive the glory. The way Christ Jesus receives the glory by our receiving grace from him regularly is recognizing that we are as stunned now that I receive grace today as I was the very first day I received it as a newborn believer. That I recognize that my debt to God doesn't get smaller and smaller the more I walk with him. It gets larger and larger because he's giving more and more grace. And I'm happy to be in his debt. I'm happy to be low before him and to decrease before him and to say, Lord, I'm utterly and fully and forever dependent on you. Augustine, as he grew in his walk with the Lord, by the end of his life, he said, I know and see my sin more clearly than I did when I was a new believer, and I now see and savor and enjoy more of God's grace now as an aged, mature believer than I did when I was new in the Lord. Let me ask finally, of these three graces, the big wave and the little lapse moment by moment and the cloud that sends us to the nations, what is the answer to where grace comes from? How do you have it? How can you receive it afresh now and throughout the day today? Well, I want to show you a clue to Paul's writings that amazed me. I was shown it by a careful New Testament scholar, and then I have drawn out my conclusions from it. So let me show you this observation. It's very detailed, but it's very beautiful. Look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, and he's about to write Romans to us, and he says, grace to you. What does he mean? Grace to you. He means what he's about to write is going to be the means by which all God's grace comes to you. Get ready. Get your swimming trunks on and get your goggles and your nose plugs and whatever you need to go ride up on that surfboard in that mighty 100-foot wave. because grace is coming to you. That's what he says in verse 7. Then, way at the end of Romans, he's giving his final benediction and blessing. He says in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ remain with you. Like I've already given it to you, and now what I've given to you, let it remain with you. Let it be with you. This New Testament scholar showed me that that's the way Paul starts and ends every one of his letters. I didn't believe him at first, so I had to check it out myself. He's right. Every letter begins with, here's grace coming to you, get ready. And at the end, grace is remain and be with you. Every one of Paul's letters. What does that mean? What does that mean to answer our question, how do we practically experience grace? It means everything in between the beginning and the end of the letter is God's means of grace to you. The Word of God is Him speaking all His grace to you. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to you. Do you want to join us in drinking from this ceaseless fountain of grace? Do you want to come swimming in the tsunami of His grace? It's in the Word specifically here. Take on Romans. Join me in reading Romans together with me. I'll probably go a little slower than you might. Read it with me. Pick verses that you choose to begin to memorize. Aurelius began his life as a new believer with Romans 13, 14. Put away and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the very command of Romans 13, 14 was grace to him. It enabled him to live out that command because the command came to him as grace. I can remember the very same thing happening to me. I can remember the corner in my neighborhood where I grew up, where I was walking. And I can remember the shame and the frustration and the anger I was having with myself for not being able to purify my thoughts as a 19-year-old. I can remember feeling like it is a raving joke to be a Christian. Because I can't get these ugly, unholy, impure thoughts out of my mind. They're assaulting me. And the harder I try, the more ineffective and failure I am at purifying my own mind. And I remember having read several books that I asked of my parents and other Christians I knew, and these books weren't terribly helpful, but they kept pointing me back to things that I had to do, things that I had to change in my life. I had to go through these mental exercises, and I had to put up all these guards and protections, and I had to do all these things to the point where my whole life seemed like I was doing things to try to get my mind pure, and it wasn't working. Little did I know, I was a Manichaean without knowing the word. Thinking I'm the one who has all deciding power, and I'm the one who can control my own thinking, and I'm the one who can put darkness out of my mind and put right and good things in my mind anytime I want to. That might be you. But I was memorizing Romans 12, 1 and 2 at the time. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, for this is your spiritual worship. Be not conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And just like that, Romans 12, 1 and 2 became my grace. Not like a tsunami, but it was a big wave. My head has not been the same place to live since that day. My life has not been the same. It's been more like a battle against evil and unholy thoughts where Christ is winning by His grace. There was a sweetness and a joy and a thanksgiving and a relief and a wholeness and a sweetness that came over me that has not left since I was 19 years old, which is a long time ago. And I've had many experiences with grace through the Word since then, where the Word doesn't just say something, it does something by grace. What do you need doing? What do you need doing? What is the Holy Spirit putting His finger on right now in your life and saying, dear one, this is what I'm doing. My grace is enough for you. Nobody else will give you grace. You might not even get grace among your friends. You might not even get grace among your family. You might not even be giving yourself grace. You'll get grace from one place and one place alone. Look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace. From where? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Pour out your Holy Spirit to give grace to every thirsty one here today, Lord.